Good morning. This morning we're continuing our series in Romans, so if you want to open up to Romans chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 25. And just a reminder of what we've talked about last week. Remember, Paul introduced us to Abraham, and he dealt with the problem of prideful boasting. You remember the church in Rome is made up of Jew and Gentiles, and it's likely that Paul's exhortation regarding this no room for boasting is probably more directed toward the Jews, who were claiming that being descendants of Abraham gave them a special status or standing before God. And as circumcised Jews, they're thinking that their salvation is all but guaranteed, or so they thought. Until Paul showed them from their very own scriptures that Abraham himself was counted as righteous or was justified before he had a single credential to his name. But in the passage we looked at last week, Paul introduces Abraham, but he's not done. He's going to continue to use Abraham as a case study, but this time it's toward a different pastoral need. It's not the problem of prideful boasting, but it's assurance. A question that the Gentile Christians in Rome were likely asking is this: how can we be sure that God's promises really are for us, too, Gentiles? And that question is not really, it's not just an ancient Gentile question or problem. It's one that we wrestle with even today. Have you ever found yourself thinking things like this: God, I'm trying, but I keep failing. How could you? Why would you love me? Or maybe you thought things like, I think I've messed up one too many times this time. What if God won't forgive me? Lord, I know the Bible says you're faithful and people tell me that you're faithful, but honestly, God, I'm in this trial right now. I don't know how much longer I can hold on. Can I really be assured that you're going to hold me to the end? Lord, I know I'm not supposed to treat my wife that way. I'm not supposed to be yelling at my kids. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Lord, my faith is weak. Are your promises still true? Even for me? Those are all assurance questions. And here's the wonderful, wonderful news this morning. God's promises to his people are guaranteed because they rest on his faithfulness and not ours. That's the main point Paul's going to be driving home this morning. So we're going to break this passage up into smaller portions and read a little bit at a time. But before we do, let's stop and pray and ask for God's help. Lord, what a privilege to come together once again to sing songs and worship of who you are. Lord, to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, may we never take these things for granted. But God, apart from your spirit, we know the words that we hear this morning. We could just be sitting here listening without really hearing. Lord, my prayer, our prayer is, God, that you would help us to hear from you, from your word this morning, and help us to apply the truths of your word to our hearts and our lives, and respond in faith-filled worship and obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at 4 points this morning. The first is, the promise can't be earned. So let's look at verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, if we were to read this, the entire rest of the passage today, you would see the word promise or something meaning promises about God's certainty. You would see that 6 times in this passage. And so Paul is hammering over and over this word of promise Because this assurance is what he wants the people, his readers or his hearers, to feel by the time they get to the end of the passage, because God's promises are real and they are certain. So what exactly is the promise that Paul keeps talking about in this passage? It goes all the way back to Abraham. God had made a covenant with him, a promise, if you will, back in Genesis chapter 12, and we read about it again in 15 and in Genesis 17. And God's promising that Abraham would have more descendants than he could count. That through him, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that he, Abraham, would be the father of many nations. Now Paul takes all of that and he summarizes it up in one overarching phrase when it says Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world. Not just a piece of land in the Middle East, but the whole world. Now you might be thinking, where does Paul get that? From his Bible. Genesis 12:3. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And then when you get to Genesis 17:5, God says, I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. In fact, in that account is where Abram's name, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means literally in the Hebrew, the father of a multitude. And here it's a father of a multitude of nations. Paul is familiar with Psalm 2:8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And so the land of Canaan was always meant to be a picture of something bigger that was to come, a foretaste or a down payment, if you will, of this renewed creation, this renewed world that all of God's people would one day inherit in Christ. So Paul's not stretching the text here when he says heir of the whole world. But who's this promise for? It says Abraham and his offspring. And the Greek word used there instead of offspring is literally a seed. But we already saw last week, verses 11 and 12, that seed is not just talking about Jewish descendants. It includes everyone who shares Abraham's faith, Jew and Gentile alike. And you see, this promise to Abraham was always meant to be bigger than just one nation, bigger than the Jews. And now here's the question Paul is answering in these three verses we just read. How did Abraham receive this promise? Was it through keeping the law, or was it through faith? And Paul, he's already been crystal clear, but he says it again. It came through faith, not the law. In fact, the promise was given to Abraham 430 years before the law even existed. And Paul actually makes that point when he's writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So what he's saying is that the law can't come along later and become the basis for something that's already been given as a gift. And then Paul goes on to show us why this matters so much. He says, if the promise essentially belongs to those who keep the law, then two things happen, and neither of them are good. The first is that faith becomes meaningless. If you're earning what God has promised you and you're not trusting Him to give it, then your faith is meaningless. But the second thing is that the promise itself falls apart, because if it depends on our law keeping or the Jews' law keeping, it depends on us, and none of us, not a single human being, could ever keep the law perfectly. So think about it this way. If I tell you that I'm going to give you something, and then I say, but only if you never make a single mistake. I've not really made you a promise. I've given you a condition that you cannot meet, That's not good news. That sets us up for failure. But in verse 15, it tells us exactly why. It says, the law does not produce inheritance, it produces wrath. Wherever there is a known standard, the law, and a sinner, the result is always going to be judgment apart from Christ. That's what the law does. It defines the boundaries and then it exposes every single time we step over the line and cross the boundary. The law was never designed to secure the promise. It was designed to show us our sin. So here's what Paul's telling us in these first few verses. The promise was never meant to be earned, never could be earned. It was never meant to be kept by human effort or secured by religious performance. The law, and hear this, can never get you there because the law was never designed to get you there. All it can do is show you that you can't. And here's the good news. God's promise being kept does not depend on us. And that's exactly where Paul takes us next. Because if the promise can't be earned, Paul wants us to know that also it can't be broken by what we do or don't do. So let's look at point two. The promise can't be broken. Now let's read verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, verse 16, it's only one verse, but it carries enormous weight. It carries the weight of this passage, in fact. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Now, let's follow Paul's logic here and what he's saying. The promise received is by faith. Why? So that it may be by grace. Why? So that it may be guaranteed. Those three things go together. Faith and grace and guarantee. And you can't separate them. So the reason the promise comes through faith is specifically so that it can rest on grace. And the reason that it needs to rest on grace is so that it can be certain, so that it can be guaranteed. In other words, so that it can be a done deal. Now think about what that means. That's wonderful news. The promise is not guaranteed because of how strong your faith is. It's guaranteed because of how great God's grace is. Your faith is simply the hand that receives what grace is giving. And here's why this matters. The moment that the promise rests on you and I, we're in trouble. It becomes shaky at that point. It becomes uncertain. So what if I told you your retirement account is 100% fully guaranteed, but then I added, as long as the stock market never crashes, as long as you don't lose your job, as long as you don't make one bad financial decision. That's not a guarantee. Again, it's a condition, and conditions make promises uncertain. But a promise that rests entirely on God's grace. Now that's a different story altogether. God does not change. God does not fail. God does not run out of resources or lose his ability to deliver what he said. And so if the promise rests on him, it's as certain as he is. And Paul said that Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world. A renewed creation, every promise God has ever made to his people fully and finally delivered. And every single person who has the faith like Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, will all be in line to receive this incredible inheritance. And so how did Abraham come to be the one through whom this promise flows. Did you realize Abraham was not a Jew? He's the father of the Jews. He was not a Jew. God did not look at Abraham and say, now there's a man who deserves to be the father of my people. Abraham was not born into a family that worshiped God. Joshua 24 tells us that Abraham's father, Terah, served other gods. Abraham was a pagan. So how did he become the candidate to be the father of all God's children? I'll tell you why and how. God simply chose him out of sheer grace and then gave him the faith even that he needed to believe. And that is the foundation that the promise rests on. Not Abraham's goodness, not your goodness, not my goodness, not the strength of your faith or my faith on our best day. Just grace. Pure, unearned, undeserved grace. And that grace is what makes the promise guaranteed. If the promise can't be earned, and it can't be broken, but sometimes we know this. It's the hardest thing in the world to believe that when we're in the middle of situations that look completely hopeless. Abraham knew this. He knew this feeling. He knew this struggle. And what we're about to see is that impossible circumstances are no match for a God whose promises cannot be stopped. So point number three, the promises can't be stopped. Let's look at verses 17 through 21. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he, speaking of Abraham, believed against hope that he, Abraham, should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, he, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now look at how Paul describes Abraham's God, the one that Abraham is believing in. He says this about him, that this is the God who gives life to the dead and who calls things into existence that previously before did not exist. Now that might be a reference to God speaking at the beginning in creation and calling the worlds and universe into existence out of nothing. But in this context, I believe Paul's pointing to something very specific. God was about to call a child into existence through a body that was as good as dead and a womb that had never been able to bear children. Abraham was around 100 years old. Sarah, we know, was long past the age of childbearing. From a human standpoint, you think about it, if God had said this to you, this was impossible. But God is not limited by their circumstances. And God had made a promise back in Genesis 15. God had taken Abraham outside and he said, look up. Look at the stars and count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. And that's the promise that Paul quotes here. It's a specific word from God for Abraham. And Abraham believed it. And Paul goes on to say, and says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope. What does that mean? In other words, there was no natural reason when looking at the circumstances to hope. Everything he could see told him this was impossible. But he had something stronger. And what he could see, he had the word of God, and he chose to stand on the word of God rather than his own circumstances. Now, before we make Abraham into more of a hero than he was, We need to be honest about something here in the text. Paul says no belief caused him to waver. But if you know anything about Abraham, you know that Abraham was not perfect in his faith, was he? Nope, he lied about Sarah being his wife, not just once, but twice. He slept with his wife's servant and had Ishmael because he and Sarah got tired, essentially, of waiting on God. Maybe you've had your own Ishmael moments. You've been tired of waiting on God, and so you took matters into your own hands, and now you're living with the consequences and wondering if you've now been disqualified because of your lack of faith in that moment, disqualified from the promises of God. Here's the amazing news. Abraham wasn't, and neither are you. God kept his promise despite Abraham. And so what does Paul mean then when he says Abraham did not waver in unbelief? Paul's not saying that Abraham never struggled or stumbled, but he's saying that through the whole of Abraham's life, his fundamental bent was toward trusting God and his promises. He did not ultimately abandon the faith. He did not walk away. Abraham kept coming back, trusting him. And Abraham's failures were real, but they were not the final word of who Abraham was. And so his faith, though imperfect, held because God was holding him. Why? Because God had made a promise. He was going to keep it despite Abraham. And this is really important. Look at what Paul says next. He says that Abraham grew strong in his faith. Now, our translation doesn't really capture this very accurately. The Greek is passive, and it literally means he was strengthened. Past tense, or something that, not past tense, but something that someone else was doing for him and to him. He was strengthened in his faith. Paul's not saying that Abraham pulled himself up by his bootstraps and he decided to believe harder. No, he's saying that God strengthened him. The faith that Abraham had was not something that Abraham was able to manufacture. It was something that God produced in him. Notice how Abraham's faith was strengthened. Paul says, as he gave glory to God. Think about what that means. Giving glory to God means your focus and your eyes are on Him rather than your circumstances. It means that Abraham stopped looking at his own body, stopped looking at the odds, stopped calculating and rehearsing why this could never work, and he turned his attention to who God is. And when he saw who God was, he was fully convinced, not because his faith was so great, but because his God was so great. God always does what he says he will do. That's the connection between being strengthened and giving glory to God. When Abraham fixed his eyes on the character of God rather than the condition of his circumstances, God met him there and strengthened his faith. In Abraham, he's often held up as the great hero of the faith, but this passage really is not about how great Abraham was. It's about how great our God is. Abraham's not the hero of the story. God is. And this was not the last time God's people had to trust him for what looked like an impossible situation. I want you to think for a moment with me. We'll just do a brief survey about this story of promise from the beginning until Christ comes. So start it out. Abraham is old and Sarah is barren. The seed cannot come. Then Abraham's nearly killed in Egypt and then in Gerar. The carrier of the promise, Abraham, is in danger. Then they take things into their own hands and Ishmael is born in the wrong heir. Is supposed. Maybe it's going to come through Ishmael. Isaac is born. Thank God he kept his promise. Isaac is born, but then God asked him to kill him, to sacrifice his own son, the one through whom the promise would continue. He's about to die. Continue on in the storyline. Then Joseph, who's descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is sold into slavery, and the covenant family is nearly destroyed. God delivers them. Then what happens? Well, I skipped a point. First, they were enslaved in Egypt, and the nation is almost extinguished before it even begins. Then God delivers them. The exile comes, and the land is lost. The king is gone, and it looks like the promise has failed completely. Then 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. 400 years of nothing. Then what happens? Jesus comes. And every single one of those moments that looked like the end, every one of them looked like the promise had finally been derailed. And at every single one of those moments, God showed up and proved that he alone is the one preserving this promise. Human failure, human sin, human impossibility, none of it stopped God. Not one single time. And this has huge implications for us. When you or someone in your life is struggling to believe, when their circumstances are just overwhelming them and their faith feels like it's barely hanging on, the answer is not to tell them, just have more faith. I don't know how many times I made that mistake with Sherry early on in our marriage and our life together, more times than I would care to admit. But you think about it, when somebody's in that position, more faith is not something they can just decide to have. And so what struggling people need is not a pep talk about their faith in that moment. They need a bigger vision of who their God is. So the answer is not in that moment, try harder to believe. The answer is look at who you are believing in. And so the moral of the story today is not have faith like Abraham. No, it's behold your God. He is the one who gives life to the dead. He is the one who calls things into existence where before they did not exist. He's not limited by your circumstances any more than he was limited by Abraham's age and Sarah's barrenness. Nope, the same God who strengthened Abraham's faith can strengthen yours. Which leads to our final point, the promise is yours. Let's read verses 22 through 25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness because he believed God, not because he did anything to earn it. He kept his eyes on who his God was rather than what his circumstances looked like. He gave glory to God in the middle of the impossible. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, not because his faith was perfect. We already said that. But because his faith was directed at the right person, directed to God himself. And then Paul says something incredible. He says, this was not written down just for Abraham's sake alone. It was written for us. All of it. God preserved all of this in Scripture because he wanted you and me to see ourselves in this story. And so what is the connection between Abraham's faith and ours? Abraham was asked to believe God for something that was humanly impossible. So are we. You think about it. We're asked to believe that a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago was and is the Son of God. We're asked to believe that his death on the cross for all who trust in him paid the penalty of their sins, past, present, and future. We're asked to believe that this same one rose from the grave, and now the resurrection means for us that one day we'll stand before God free from the punishment and the wrath that we deserve because Christ took it all upon himself. And we've been declared righteous. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he did. And that's not a small thing to believe. That's hope against hope, because we know that we don't deserve that kind of mercy and grace. But here's the difference. When you think about Abraham's faith and the faith that we're called to today, Abraham was looking forward to a promise that was yet to be fulfilled. We're looking back on one that has. Abraham believed God could do the impossible. We're saying God already did it. The tomb is empty and the resurrection happened. The disciples had to hope against hope as well. Seemingly the most impossible moment of all was the cross itself. You think about this. When Jesus died, so all of a sudden Jesus come on the scene and 400 years after nothing. Well, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the one who's going to fulfill all these promises, and then he gets killed. Looked like everything was over. The disciples thought it was finished. The enemies of God thought they had won. But then on the third day, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that didn't exist before, he did it again. He raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul says that is not just a historical fact to believe. It is the very ground for your justification. He was handed over because of our sins, and he was raised for our justification. So the resurrection's not just proof that the cross worked. Now, hear this. It's the guarantee that your standing before God is always and forever will be secure. The promise that God made to Abraham that through his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we now stand here on the other side of the greatest moment of history. And if you and I can believe that, can we not trust him with the rest of our lives? With everything in our lives, even those things that feel impossible. And if we're honest, sometimes that's hard. Sometimes trusting God can feel like hoping against hope. Maybe it's the marriage that's really struggling. You're wondering if you're even going to make it. You're having to trust God for something right now that looks pretty impossible. Maybe it's the child who's walked away from the faith and you've been praying for years and you're not seeing any changes. God's not done writing their story. Maybe it's the financial situation that has no obvious solution, or a health diagnosis that has turned your world upside down. Or maybe it's just simply the daily battle against sin and that nagging voice that tells you God could not possibly still love you after everything you've done. In every one of those moments, you're being asked to do what Abraham did and to believe, to look at your circumstances because they're real. They're hard. We don't just pretend they don't exist. But then, to look at your God, the one who is bigger than every single one of your circumstances. Think about Abraham and his son for a moment. If we were to go back into Abraham's story and Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was at a place, by the time we get to Genesis 22, that he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead, if necessary, to keep the promise. Hebrews 11 tells us that. And so in obedience to God, Abraham was willing to put Isaac on that altar and sacrifice his own son because he was convinced that this God who keeps his promises would not fail, even if it meant that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead so that the promise could continue. But God spared Isaac, and he provided a ram instead. Fast forward to the cross. God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up as the sacrificial lamb for every one of us. And then he did it. God raised Jesus, his own son, from the dead for us, for you and I. And everything that Abraham was asked to trust God for was pointing forward to this moment. When Christ would come, and through him, God would fulfill all his promises completely and finally in Jesus Christ. And this promise, it's yours this morning. It's not just some fragile hope that you're clinging to by a thread. It's not a hope that depends on how well you perform or how strong your faith feels on any given day. No, it is a guaranteed promise resting entirely on the grace and faithfulness of a God who's never once failed to keep his word. God preserved his promise through famine, slavery, exile, 400 years of silence. God who raised his own son from the dead. Nothing stops him. And that promises, those promises are for us. So what do you do when your faith feels weak? Some here this morning, perhaps you're in that place right now, that my faith just feels weak. What do you do when you're in the middle of your own impossible situation and you're struggling to believe? Just have more faith. No, behold your God. He's the one who preserved his promise through every near extinction event in the history of his people. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead for you and I. And he's the one who says to you this morning, my promise to you, hear this, is guaranteed, not because of how great your faith is, but because of how great my grace is. The promise can't be earned, it cannot be broken, it cannot be stopped. And this morning, it is yours. The worship team can join me. I don't want to close asking you to behold your God without giving you some practical ways this week to do what we just talked about, beholding your God. Five things quickly. First, feed your faith, not your fears. What you spend the most time looking at will grow the loudest in your soul and in your mind. So if you spend more time scrolling through the news and social media than you do the word, your circumstances will always be bigger than your God. So I want to appeal to you, make a daily habit of being in God's word, reading scripture, not just out of religious duty, but as a means of reminding yourself of who this God is that you're called to trust and believe in, and reminding yourself of what he's done. Secondly, rehearse what God has already done. Abraham gave glory to God, which means he was focused on who God was and what he's done. We can do the same thing by just writing down testimonies where we've seen God's faithfulness and reminding ourselves of those things. That's what Melissa's testimony was all about last week. So rehearse God's past faithfulness to you to fuel trust in and future faith toward God. Number three, stop isolating with your doubt. When your faith is weak, the worst thing you can do is to pull away from the people of God. Find someone that you trust and tell them what you're struggling with. Let them remind you of what is true when you've lost sight of it. That's what the church is for, people. Four, pray the honest prayer that we see in Mark chapter 9. The guy's praying about his son being healed. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. And so if your faith feels thin this morning, you don't pretend otherwise. Instead, you admit to God exactly where you are and say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's not weak faith. That's faith doing exactly what it's supposed to do, throwing itself on the mercy and grace of God. And then last, sing like you mean it. The songs that we sing on Sunday, they're not just a warm-up for the sermon. They're one of God's primary tools for shaping and reminding us what we believe about who our God is. Colossians 3:16 says that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we sing. So when you're struggling to believe, sing. Sing in the car. Sing at home. Let the truth of who God is get deep down into your bones as you're singing these truths about who God is. And we're going to do that right now. Let's stand and respond in song, and then Colin will close us out.
Such good news. Such good news. I could relate to this message so much. Thank you, Spencer. If you are one of those that often struggles with looking around you and losing sight of the God who loves you, this is it. He loves you so much. When the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness, Moses wrote down, he put into action what some of the things that Spencer just gave us as some practicals. Wandering through the wilderness, wondering, God, do you really love us? Are you really going to take care of us? And he says to them in Deuteronomy 8, that God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know and your fathers had not known, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then he points to things, to evidences of, let's look up. Look what God has done. He says, your clothing did not wear out on your, and you and your foot did not swell for 40 years. If you've gotten older, you know that's a pretty amazing miracle. And we can look at those circumstances and being in the wilderness and think, where is God? And yet he is doing things behind the scenes in your life that you don't even realize. Your feet aren't swelling. Your clothes aren't wearing out. He does this because he loves us. And then he says later, he fed you in the wilderness, and that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. That is God's intent. He loves you so much. He would not only send his son. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you. How will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give you all things? Let's look up together. I feel like this is a moment of application. If you struggle to believe that God loves you, it's very likely that you're looking at one of two things. You're either looking at your circumstances and misunderstanding them, or you're looking at your own efforts and realizing how far you fall short. And God wants you to look up. And for those who perhaps heard this message and interpreted it wrongly as a get-out-of-jail-free card, as if God's grace is so abundant that you can say, okay, that's great, I can just keep doing my own thing and he's going to love me anyway. Friend, that is dangerous ground. Because when you believe in Christ, truly, his Spirit indwells in you. We just sang about that. And when his Spirit indwells in you, he transforms things and starts, and you no longer make an effective sinner. You can't sin without problems happening in your soul because God is with you. And so, friend, if you feel like you're okay continuing to live in sin, this is a moment of decision for you too. You must repent and believe and experience the love of God. So let's pray right now. I'm going to close in prayer. And this is step one, is simply to respond to God if you've been disbelieving his love for you for one of those reasons or not believing him at all. And then the step two is to put into this practice, let's look up together as God's people. So let's pray. Just take a moment and then I'll close. Take a moment to talk to him yourself. Father, we thank you that your love for us is not dependent on how well we see it. And it's not dependent on anything we could do, just like those banking investments or retirement accounts. Lord, there is no way that we can escape your love for us. I'm so grateful for that. I pray that you would meet those here this morning who are struggling to see how much you love them and struggling to look up. Lord, grow their faith that they would know you better and better, onward and upward, to see the glory of your greatness and your love toward us in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray, I pray your benediction over these people. That may the God of all light and salvation, because of his great glory shown and demonstrated in Christ Jesus, shine in our hearts as well. Amen. You are dismissed.